Once again this evening, I'm going to use the outline like I did last Sunday evening. And instead of using the PowerPoint presentation, and so you can just follow along. Once again, please do not be intimidated by the length of the outline. I have been making extensive notes studying this material myself, and so I pass some of the notes on to you. If they're useful, you can use them. If they're not, each of you have a little round file that you can file them in and do with them as you wish. I hope that you'll find something in here that will be useful for you. I realize some of the depth or the attempted depth of some of the material that I'm looking at as we think about the nature of God is a little bit more detailed maybe than sometimes we go into. But I hope you'll find it challenging to be thinking about. I certainly am not one that is deep as far as some of these things are concerned, never have fashioned myself in that way. But I do think it's good for us to challenge ourselves occasionally and think about some of these things. And although there's much about God's nature we can never understand, and although I readily admit I think that some of the fellows that write try to figure too much out and make supposition and guesses where we should not probably do that, still I do think it is challenging and important for us to think about the nature of God and some of the implications that will come from that and help us. I hope that the material will be encouraging to us as we will conclude and talk about, as we think about the great God that we serve, and that the study of these things will help us just to have a greater appreciation of His greatness and His power and His goodness, and that we are His people, and that He cares for us, and that we can trust Him, that He is faithful and loyal in all things and just and righteous to help us as we live in this life. And so, once again this evening, we're going to talk about some of the attributes of God. And I'm going to follow the outline fairly closely. I'm going to read several sections to you or read it together, just so that I can stay close and not wander too far from it and not go too long this evening. And so, just follow along with me, and I'll skip some sections. I'm certainly not going to read all of it or refer to all of it, but do my best to hit the high points. And so, beginning the introduction again, there are many false gods in the world. And yet there is only one true and living God. And so as we said last week, Isaiah chapter 45 verse 5 says, I am Jehovah and there is none else besides me. There is no God. And so we worship, we serve, we honor the true and the living God, who throughout history and throughout His demonstration to man has proven, has shown beyond any doubt whatsoever to those who are open-minded that there is a true God in heaven, the God of heaven and earth, the creator of all things. Last Sunday, we talked about the four non-relational attributes of God. In other words, attributes that don't deal with our relationship with Him or His relationship with others. Things that are of Himself. We'll talk about some relational attributes beginning next Sunday evening. Things like love and those kind of attributes which are connected to us, have a relationship with Him. That's what the author is saying. But these are things that are of Himself. God is spirit. God is self-existent. God is one. God is three. And so those are the ones that we talked about last week. Tonight we want to talk about four more. God is infinite. God is eternal. God is righteous. And God is immutable. The word infinite, defined, just simply means immeasurably great, indefinitely or exceedingly great, unlimited or unmeasurable in extent of space, duration of time, unbound or unlimited. Synonyms would include enormous, immense, tremendous, unlimited. The infinite nature of God, as we'll notice in a moment, is an attribute that connects to so many other of His attributes. It becomes apparent by looking and studying at His other attributes. God is unlimited in so many different ways as connects those attributes, like God is unlimited in time. And so we talk about He's eternal. God is unlimited in His love. God is unlimited in His grace and those relational attributes that He has. But He is unlimited in every way. We define, just for your own note there, what finite means. But He is infinite. Look at C, beginning at the bottom of the page. The meaning of the infinite God. And this again this evening, I noted at the top of the first page, I borrowed heavily from Jack Cottrell in his book, The Faith Once for All. Although I have notes from several others that I've inserted, I didn't give you all the footnotes. If you're interested in those, I could probably find those again. But this is between me and you, and I'm not claiming originality, and I'm not trying to plagiarize. I'm just trying to preach a sermon. I don't plan to print this anywhere. But having said that, we quote from Cottrell, the meaning of the infinite God. To say that God is infinite means that He is non-finite, unlimited, and unbound. This is not meant in a physical or mathematical sense, as if God were infinitely large or as if He extended indefinitely into space, infinitely into space. It means basically that God is not subject to the built-in limitations of created beings. God is not limited as man is limited. Finite beings, for example, are by nature subject to certain restrictions of time and space. The infinite God is not. We are restricted by time and space. We live in time. We see things born and we see things die. God is not limited by time. He's not limited by space. Finite beings are capable of inconsistencies and errors and moral imperfections, but the finite God is not. Finite beings are limited in their knowledge and power, but the infinite God is not. He goes on to say, as these examples illustrate, infinity is an attribute that qualifies other attributes of God. That's what I meant when I said just a moment ago. In other words, His example, God is holy, and His holiness is infinite. God is love, and His love is infinite. Likewise, we may speak of His infinite wisdom, His infinite mercy, His infinite glory. But it's also important to note here, this next paragraph is important. This does not mean that God's infinity is absolute. There are some limits upon God. The two kinds of limits that he talks about here is, first of all, the second sentence, though God is not limited by anything inside of himself, he is limited by his own nature, in the sense that he cannot do anything that is inconsistent with his own attributes. Somebody asked me the question, an atheist asked me the question one time when he was arguing with me. He says, if God is so powerful, if God can do anything, can God make a rock that he can't pick up? He thought he was being so clever. Can God make a rock that he can't pick up? But the basis of his question was, if God can do anything. I said, God can't do anything. You should have seen his face. What do you mean? I thought you Christians believed that God can do anything. No, God is limited. God cannot lie. The Bible says God cannot lie. Oh, you know what I mean. No, I'm just going from where you started that. So God is limited. He's limited by his own nature. He cannot lie. He cannot tell an untruth. And so he's limited by his own nature in the sense that he cannot do anything that is inconsistent with his attributes. So since he is a loving God, he cannot do anything that contradicts love. The second kind of limitation is self-limitation, which exists not by nature, but by God's own free choice. For example, when God makes a promise, he limits himself by binding himself to that promise. So when God's told Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great nation, and through you I'm going to bring the one that's going to save the world, God could not, once God made that promise, he could not change his mind. He could not determine that he was going to bring Jesus from somebody else. His promise was his promise, and he in his truthfulness and his omniscience and his power had made that promise, and that promise would stand. And so I think those are important things to understand as we think about his infinite nature. A quote from A.W. Tozer, and this is This is a fellow that is well known in some of the Christian circles as far as a philosopher. He's passed on. He's no longer living, but he has written several books dealing with evidences and existence of God. That second paragraph in particular is one I want to look at, but I think the connector will read both of them. God dwells in a mode of being totally beyond us and wholly above us and infinitely removed from us. Yet when we think about God, we are trying to think about someone unlike anything we know. God says, "Who am I like? Or to whom will you compare me?" The answer being nobody. Nobody's like God. Nothing's like God. He is like himself. We dwell, notice this paragraph, we dwell in matter and space and time, and we are creatures. God is not material. He does not dwell in matter. And he isn't spatial. That word is not special. It's not misspelled. It's spatial. He doesn't dwell in space. And he isn't temporal. He doesn't dwell in time. And he isn't a creature. He is the creator. God was before any creature was. And as I have said before, nothing adds anything to God. And nothing can take anything away from him. And so God is infinite. God is infinite. Well, there's some Bible verses there. As we said, when we think about the infinite nature of God, oftentimes we connect it with other attributes. So I'm not going to read and really talk about those. Those are just there for your later study. But all of these attributes, as being all-knowing and timeless, and that God sees everything in the top of the next page, being omnipotent and omniscient, omnipresent, all are connected with the fact that he is infinite. Secondly, this evening, God is eternal. I spent the least amount of time on this one, since I think it's one that we are more familiar with and we talk more about. But the Bible makes it abundantly clear. To this audience, I don't need to belabor the point. Here are three passages that I included the fullness of the passage, and then I put a bunch more passages there for your further reference if you want to. But as we said, we understand, this audience understands, that God is eternal. Isaiah 40, verse 28. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard? The everlasting God, Jehovah, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ere thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God, Psalm 90, verse 2. And the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17, now, unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And so the Bible, over and over again, many, many, many times, talks about the eternal God. Even his eternal nature is referred to in phrases like, in the book of Revelation, like who was and who is and who is to come. Talking about the past and the present and the future. It's a phrase that simply is pointing out his eternal nature. He has always been. And he always will be. Now, as we've said before, that's easy for us to say. That's not easy for us to understand. As with all these attributes of God, I'm not saying that we can really understand them in the sense that we are limited, we are finite, we live in space and time. I can't conceive of a being that is eternal. But the Bible says that he is eternal. That's because we're creatures in space and time, and we see things being born, and we see things growing and changing and maturing, and we see things die and go back to the grave. But God is not that way. God always is. He is not a maturing creature. He is not a developing creature. He is not a changing creature, as we'll see in a minute. He is not like anything we ever understand or know. He is God. And he is eternal. Well, definition under there, Roman numeral B, the first and most obvious way in which God is eternal, this is according to Cottrell, is that by his very nature he has no beginning and no end. He always has existed in the eternal past and always will exist in the eternal future. That is, God's eternity involves endless quantitative duration. That's a complicated way, a big way of saying he lives forever. He was always, he is, and he always will be. He says this is simply a corollary with his self-existence. We talked about that last week. He is. Not he was and he will be, although we use those kind of words as we think about him, but he always is. As God said to Moses, I am. Tell Israel, I am hath sent me to you. And so the great I am. Thirdly of all this evening, God is righteous. God is righteous. Again, the Bible is filled with passages that tell us of God's righteousness. Psalm 129, verse 4, Jehovah is righteous. He hath cut asunder the cords of the wicked. 145:17, Jehovah is righteous in all his ways. Psalm 50, verse 6, and the heavens shall declare his righteousness, for God is judge himself. Now, this is an interesting word and one that we need to think a little bit about because sometimes we get it confused. And so Cottrell points out, in biblical terminology, justice and righteousness are synonyms. This can be confusing, and I think is confusing to us sometimes. He says this can be confusing for those who use the English language, since these two words have quite different connotations. In the English, he means, we tend to equate righteousness with holiness. When we often use the word righteous, we say that person is righteous. We often think of their holiness. They're a good person, a very good person, a perfect person. We think of their righteousness. And that certainly is connected with this. But he's correct in saying the basic meaning of the word is a little different than that. And so he says, we tend to equate righteousness with holiness and justness with fair treatment before the law. But in Scripture, the relevant Hebrew and Greek nouns can be rendered as either righteousness or justice, and the adjectives as righteous or just. Righteousness, number two, is conformity to the appropriate norms or standards. Let that sink in just a second. Righteousness is conformity. It's when you to conform to a standard. God sets a standard. And when you conform to that standard, you're righteous. That's the basic meaning of the word. Now, it's true, if you do that, then you also are morally upright, and you're also a good person in the sense that we think of it because of the fact that you've met God's standards concerning morality. But the basic meaning of the word has to do with conformity to a standard. An object, he says, such as a weight, or a person is called righteous if it or he conforms to the relevant norm. For human beings, the proper norm is the will or the law of God. Thus, a person is called righteous if he is innocent before the law. That's why in the New Testament we often study and say, in absolute righteousness, none of us are absolutely righteous. There was only one righteous one. There was only one sinful one. There was only one that kept that norm or that standard perfectly. And that was Jesus, God's Son. And he became the propitiation for our sins. And when we are washed from our sins, we can be said to be righteous, not because we lived righteously and perfectly and kept that norm perfectly, but because being forgiven of our sins, we now meet that standard. Not out of deserving it, but out of being forgiven. And so he says, he is called righteous if he is innocent before the law, if his life conforms to the standards of God's law. In relationship to God, the meaning is the same. God is righteous in that his actions conform perfectly to the proper standard or norm. God is a righteous God. He always acts consistently with his will. And we'll talk about some conclusions about that in just a moment, but think about that. God is righteous and his actions conform perfectly to the proper standard or norm. Of course, in God's case, he has set the established norm or established the norm. God's righteousness means that he will act consistently with his perfect will. God will always do what is right. So God will always do what is right. His actions are always just. He always judges righteously. He always judges fairly, according to his standard, according to his law, according to his teachings. Application. We can take comfort in the knowledge of God's righteousness. Since he will always do what is right, we can be assured that his judgments will be fair and just in every way. As Abraham said when he was talking to God in Genesis 18, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Absolutely, he will. God is a righteous God, and God will always act consistently with his will. We are sometimes called by God to make judgments concerning the actions of people in this life. We talk about making judgments sometime. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we see that the church was called to withdraw fellowship from one who was in sin and one that was living with his father's wife. Some people say we should never judge anyone. Yes, we should judge. We have to judge sometimes. God tells us to judge certain things. And so there are judgments that we must make. There are judgments that we're told to make. But often we do not have all the necessary information to judge a certain matter. The point I'm simply making in this paragraph is the fact that we must do our best to make proper judgment in dealing with things in this life. But there are times in which I don't have all the information, I do not know everything, and sometimes I just say, I have to leave that in the hands of God. And ultimately, everything we do will be left in the hands of God. But my point is that we can trust a righteous God. God will judge everything fairly and everything righteously. At the same time, we must never forget that Jehovah God will always act consistently with all of his divine attributes, his love and his goodness, but also his justice or his hatred of sin. Some convince themselves that it matters little how they live in this life because God is so loving that he would never send any one of his creatures to an eternal fiery hell. But such thinking overlooks the meaning of God's righteousness. While he does not wish for any to perish, 1 Peter 3, chapter 9, he must also act consistently with his divine righteousness. People who try to judge themselves and put themselves in the place of God and believe that God's not going to act in a certain way overlook the fact that God will always act consistently with his will. We might not like the outcome of that, especially if we are contrary to his will. But God's divine righteousness will stand. And finally, Cottrell says, one implication is this, that God will always be true to his word, to his announced purposes, promises, and warnings. Thus, it is true that the righteous God will always be faithful in his covenant relationships, both to bless and to punish in accord with the terms of the covenant. God, as righteous, must be true to his nature. Because he is by nature holy, he must punish sin. Because he is by nature loving, he must save sinners. Because he is righteous, he must do both. Are we losing even more lights tonight? Lastly of all, God is immutable. God is immutable. What does that big word immutable mean? Steve, will you go back and flick that center console of lights and see if they'll come back on? What does immutable mean? Well, you see the definitions there. Immutable just simply means unchangeable or changeless. The I-M in immutable means not. And mutable means liable or subject to change or variation. Similar words in English are words like mutation or mutant. And the young people know what that means. And so Cottrell says the final non-relational attribute of God is immutability. As to say that God is immutable is to say that he does not and cannot change. This is what we would expect of a being who is self-existent and eternal. He is the great I am, present tense. He is the one whose identity remains eternally the same. Scriptures, of course, point to God being immutable. Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27 of old, thou hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. God is immutable. God is unchanging. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, for I, the Lord, do not change. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And He is the Jehovah God, as is the Father, and as is the Holy Spirit. But points to understand and points to remember, when we say that God is immutable, we mean that His divine attributes do not change. His non-relational attributes and His relational attributes, as relisted there for you to remind you, these do not change. He is Spirit. He is one. He is three. He is eternal. He is righteousness. He is immutable. These things do not change. His love, His sovereign nature, His omnipotence, His wrath against sin, His patience, His grace, His goodness, these things do not change. He does not grow older, Cottrell says, quoting Packer. He does not grow older. His life does not wax or wane. He does not gain new power or lose those He once had. He does not mature or develop. He does not get stronger or weaker or wiser as time goes by. He always has been and always will be holy and loving and truthful. He is unchanging in His purposes and in His commandments. He will ever be true to His word and to His promises. Thus, the bottom line of immutability is the faithfulness of God. He is our rock. And so, as we said this morning, He is our rock and He can be depended upon because He does not change. And yet another caveat, just as we said with the previous point, that God does not change, but God can change His mind. And God has, as we see in the Scriptures and in history, changed His mind in relationship to the things that man has done. So, for example, in the book of Exodus, in the golden calf incident, when Moses came down from the mount, and the people had made a golden calf, and God was ready to destroy Israel and make a nation from Moses. And Moses pled for the people, and it says in verse 14 of that chapter, and Jehovah repented of the evil which He said He was doing to His people. That word repented doesn't mean He had done something sinful and repented like we have. We do things sinful and need to repent. The word repent just literally means to change His mind. He had determined that He was going to do something, but He changed His mind. Because of the begging of Moses, He changed His mind. God can change His mind. That doesn't change His immutability. That doesn't change His nature. And oftentimes He reacts to how man reacted. Another example of that is in the story of Nineveh and Jonah. God sent Jonah to Nineveh and He told Jonah to preach the message. In 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. And lo and behold, the people repented. Even the king of Nineveh in sackcloth and ashes. And God changed His mind. Because of their repentance, because of their sorrow, God said, okay, I will spare the nation, much to the chagrin of Jonah, who wanted to see them all wiped out. In Jonah chapter 3, verse 10 says, and God repented of the evil which He said He would do to them. Again, the word repent not meaning that He had done something wrong, but He changed, literally the change of mind. And so we conclude this evening. Non-relational attributes. God is Spirit and self-existent. God is one and yet three. He is infinite. He is eternal. He is righteous. He is immutable. And a number of lessons we could draw, but these things remind us that God is always there. God is always there. And He's never going to not be there for us. I have heard of young people that lost parents. And it shook them terribly. And when one parent died, after that they were just worried constantly that the other parent was going to die. Are you going to leave too? Daddy left us, are you going to leave too? And it left them completely shaken. And it took a long time for them to get over that. Our God has not left and will never leave. Things can change around us. Friends can forsake us. All kind of manner of things can happen to us. But we have a God that will always be there. We do not have a God that dies. We do not have a God that cannot hear us. Francis Schaeffer wrote a book a number of years ago, back in the 60s. He is there and he is not silent. I like that title. He is there and he is not silent. He has spoken to us and he's given us his word, he's given us his will, and he is always there for us. Secondly, he will always do the right thing. He cannot act contrary to his nature, as we said, and he will always do the right thing. And we can put our trust in him, and he will judge righteously. And you can have all kind of manner of things happen to you in this life, things that are unfair. And I'm not suggesting when bad things happen to us, we should think upon this in a vigilante kind of way, but we must always remember God will someday even all the scores, and God will punish those that do us evil. And the writer of Psalms often talked about the fact that he looked for God's judgment against the evil in this world. But we don't take vengeance. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. God will recompense. But we put it in the hand of God. But it's comforting for us to know, and comforting for us always to remember, that we have a God that will always do the right thing, and we can leave it in his hands. Thirdly, he's trustworthy, and he is faithful, and he is dependable. And he will not only always be there, but he always listens, he always cares, and we can totally trust him in every way. And lastly, he will keep every promise that he has ever made. And that's all of his promises. Someday he's going to send his son Jesus Christ, and this world's going to come to an end. He will keep that promise. And someday we will all stand before him in judgment, and he will keep that promise. And someday the righteous he will take into eternal life. Those who have trusted in his son Jesus and been baptized for the forgiveness of their sins and live faithfully to him, he has made that promise and he will keep that promise. And it matters not what others do around you. It matters not who likes you and who dislikes you. It matters not anything else that happens in this world. It matters not whether or not Trump builds that wall. It matters whether or not there was anything about the Russians and the election. We hear all stuff about that, but it's not going to matter in the day of judgment. It's not going to matter whether you win that trophy or not, or whether you get that new car, or whether you buy that new house. That's not going to matter. But God will keep his promises. If we will live faithfully to him, and we will seek him, we will be with him eternally someday. If you're not a Christian, obey the Lord tonight. If your life is not right, make it right, because God will keep his promises. And we must be ready to stand before him. While together we stand and sing the song. There's a